start at 11:10. I'm glad you fought your way in and found a seat. If anybody comes later, well, of course, they'll be welcome. We'll see how this thing proceeds. What I'm after is to try to do two things here, either one of which would more than take up all of our time, I think, at all. I think the way the thing was worded and what I originally submitted to the committee was that I would be involved in trying to indicate some of the resources that there are for spiritual development, spiritual life, and what we could call the old devotional classics. I don't think that we're always aware of that, nor do we develop and use them as fully as we might. I have, of course, currently going in that area once again. I've taught it a number of times. Of course, I'd like to get the word out on that. And the other thing that I would like to do, what we're just saying here in the preliminary, is sort of a way to indicate how I think art can be integrated with devotional practice to a degree and perhaps in a way that we haven't done and really enriched, deep and add some zip and zing and insight and zest to our devotional life. So let's proceed then along those general lines, and let me begin by simply saying a few words perhaps about defining a devotional classic. I believe that a devotional writing does its work if it helps us to get into Scripture in new and fresh ways that will touch us so that it does something to our life, that our life is somehow enriched and changed and given guidance. So any writing that does it, it doesn't have to be a book just of prayers, but something that rather helps us find our way into Scripture. Now there are classics of the devotional life that are probably rigidly defined procedurally, start with this, move to that, and so forth and so on. And I have nothing against that, but I believe the definition can be wider. It's something that helps us to penetrate the truths of God and God's Word and have our lives altered and guided thereby. Now, if that's true, then a devotional gem can be various kinds of things, just some serious probing theological stuff. For instance, old professor in the Missouri Synod gathered selections from Walter's sermons, and they're fairly generous chunks, but lined them up in a pretty stout volume for the whole year, a reading of a portion of Walter's sermons for a whole year. Now, Walter didn't write that sermon meant to be read as devotional exercise, but he wrote that as a sermon. And yet, it is something that helps us get into the Word of God, apply it to our lives. And so then the definition of a devotional classic can become a little bit broader. Now, something is a devotional writing that if it helps us into the Word of God in a way that helps us to apply the message to our lives. Now, it's a classic, I think, if it has proved itself over a period of time to many different people. And I want to just mention a couple of titles here that I would think might be helpful to you if you want to get into this sort of thing. Here's a little paperback, Spiritual Treasure, Paraphrases of Spiritual Classics by Bernard Dang. You can look these things over afterward. Any of the books I have will be here, and I invite you to have a moment or two at the close before taking off for lunch, you can look at those. Now, here is a book that I think $6.95, but what can you say, paperbacks these days are pretty high too. But it would be a good way, I believe, of getting into these spiritual classics if you've never had a go at them. Now, this man is a Presbyterian pastor, and he made paraphrases of some of the great classics and used them with his congregation. 1 hour on Saturday morning, breakfast with the pastor, he called it. He hoped for 30 people, He ended up with 300. This, I don't think that this means if a guy's a pastor and starts this sort of thing, he's going to end up with 300 people instead of 30. But it does mean something, I think. It seems to me to say that people are looking for substantive, devotional, spiritual material. Now, a lot of stuff is, to use that old expressive German term, kitsch. It's kind of schlock when it comes to devotional stuff. There's some sticky, sentimental stuff that doesn't say very much of anything. Now, that sort of thing is ruled out by this classic, and the desire that people have for some of these classical things, then, I think, is underscored by the fact that this man had 30 people that grew into 300. And if they were Presbyterians, I think probably that doesn't say that it's only the Presbyterians who hunger and thirst for that, but I think also Lutherans would be involved in it. Now, the kind of thing that he breaks down here is St. Augustine's Confessions. And if you've never had a go at those, you're missing out on something. I remember when one of the men in the class years ago last spring, when we were doing devotional classics, his choice to report in on was St. Augustine's Confessions. He was so enthused, he said to the other fellows, "I don't care whatever else book you selected to report in on, you've got to read St. Augustine's Confessions too." And here, of course, it's just a few pages, but you get the flavor of it. Then he has Bernard of Clairvaux on loving God. Let's see, Francis of Assisi, the Little Flowers. Brother Lawrence, the Presence of God, Teresa of Avila, Interior Castle, and so forth. Now, he surely doesn't have all of them, or even, in my judgment, some of the greatest, but all that he has in here are famous ones. If you want an introduction to devotional classics, this, I think, is a place where you could easily break in, and I think that you would find it probably quite helpful. And then, I solicited reactions, of course, and asked the class on it how it might improve the course that I was giving. And some of them said, well, could we pay a little more attention to some more modern devotional material? Well, my definition of a classic was, first of all, something that helps us into the Word of God, apply it to our life in a way that changes us, but has proved itself over a period of time. Well, by definition, some of these things then would meet that criterion. But there is immediate excellency in some of the things that are here. If you're familiar at all with C.S. Lewis, I think you would recognize that some of what he has written would qualify as spiritual classic stuff. So this modern spirituality and anthology, and it includes writers from various traditions. Now, when you use this kind of thing, you have to do it with discrimination, measured against Lutheran doctrine, against Holy Scripture. But I think one would be challenged by it. So here would be another good way, I think, to get into this whole area of substantive, spiritual, classical material. Then a book that is descriptive of the devotional life, the spiritual life, is by Richard Foster. I got this when it was first published and sent to England for it. It's published here in the U.S. in a hardback, but it's the same deal. It's just that I got mine a little cheaper. I only paid $4.65 for this paperback, but it's available in a hardback. And invariably, the students that I've had find it very, very helpful. The first chapter talks about the spiritual discipline, the door to liberation, then the discipline of meditation, and we're going to be talking the discipline of prayer and the discipline of fasting. Now, you have to remember this man is, I think, a Quaker, so there'll be some points that you won't agree with. But I think in the practice of your spiritual life and using devotional classics, if you pick up some of the thoughts that he has here, you'll be greatly stimulated. My recommendation to you would be then, at the close of our discussion here, perhaps to take a look at some of these items and read around in them. Don't buy them sight unseen. See what it is that looks like it would be helpful to you. Then, if you want to get into some of these spiritual classics. There are a series that are very, very full. This one, Classics of Western Devotional Spirituality, will be, if it hasn't already, reached 60 volumes. Now, some of that would be of more interest to you than others, and some not so interesting at all, but there is a great deal that's available there. I've got a blurb here on that. If anybody wants further bibliography, here's a selected bibliography on Spirituality, Formation and Direction by Suzanne Johnson from the Southern Methodist School of Theology, the periodical. And if you want to look at that or even photocopy some of this, there's a lot of books in the area of spirituality, devotional life, and some might be of interest to you, some perhaps not all that interesting. So much then for perhaps bibliography and that sort of thing. Now, if I could give you perhaps a little illustration of how I think these devotions may be used. I have three little items here, and please note that this is just barely getting into the thing, because I want also to talk about where art, in my judgment, fits in here as a help. And maybe the first one that I have here will a little bit bridge the gap, because it ties in with a grab one and along the line. As you can see, I have an ample supply. Both art and a classic get involved in this. And this is what I prepared as a handout at the chapel, as you can see, for February 3rd of this year. Thank you. And I'm picking up here on the theme of sun and light. As you're probably aware, December 25th was in the Roman religion the festival of the unconquered sun, the sol invictus, was in Latin, the unconquered sun. Christmas was not celebrated as a separate festival for the first couple of centuries of the New Testament church. And at first it was celebrated in conjunction with Epiphany. And when it was pulled apart, they deliberately set it on December 25th, because that was a pagan festival to the unconquered sun. And what Christians were saying, well, the one who is the Son of Righteousness is Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what we have there. I picked up these two symbols for the sun and the moon. The sun is symbolic of Christ, this interpretation being based on the prophecy of Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The sun and moon are often represented in scenes of the crucifixion to indicate the sorrow of all creation at the death of Christ. I will try to show you transparencies of that in a little bit. So we picked up on this. Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who knows? The December 25th was the festival of the unconquered sun. Jehovah's Witnesses remind us of it and say we're celebrating a pagan festival. But what happened is that the celebration of Jesus Christ has conquered the unconquered sun. That was the kind of theme that I operated with. Well, you will notice then on page, as you open it up, from St. Augustine's Confessions, all that I did then was to really just type in kind of a litany form what we have in St. Augustine. Notice, but what is my God? I put my question to the earth, it answered, and then the parsons and caps were to be read by all the worshipers. I am not God, and all things on earth declared the same. I asked the sea and the chasms of the deep and the living things that creep in them, but they answered, we are not your God. Seek what is above us. I spoke to the winds that blow in the whole air, and all that lives in it replied, Anaximenes is wrong. I am not God, and you'll notice that there's a little parenthetical explanation, that Anaximenes was one of the early Greek pre-Socratic philosophers, and he taught that air is the first cause of everything. But he's wrong. I am not God, says the air and the things in the air. I spoke to all the things that are about me, all that can be admitted by the door of the senses. And I said, since you are not my God, tell me about him. Tell me something of my God. Clear and loud, they answered, God is he who made us. I asked these questions simply by gazing at these things, and their beauty was all the answer they gave. And you can see then from this how I tried to tie that together. So here we have the example of an adaptation from a devotional classic to a worship situation. And we work at doing this thing in my course, and last week, one of the members of the class picked up on this. One of the great classics of the devotional life that has to be on everybody's list is Thomas a Kempis, Imitation of Christ. Many languages, many, and now for hundreds of years, so it's a real classic. Well, he's a Roman Catholic, there's a monastic tinge to it, but there's great devotional power in it. Now, here's a paragraph which this one class member picked up on, and he developed it into a kind of a liturgical adaptation, tying it in with a hymn and a litany of confession and all that can be used. But the source of inspiration was this classic of the devotional life. Now, what we're after is to develop a new insight and appreciation and technique of incorporating the beautiful, helpful things that there are in these classics into our own practice of spirituality. Now, here's what he picked up from Thomas a Kempis. There are many lovers of Jesus' heavenly kingdom, but few who will carry his cross. There are many who wish for comfort, but few who wish for trial. Jesus finds many to eat with him, but few to fast with him. Many want to rejoice with him, but few wish to suffer anything for his sake. Many follow Jesus in the breaking of bread, few in drinking the chalice of his sufferings. Many admire his miracles, but few share the shame of the cross. Many love Jesus so long as no difficulties stand in the way. Many praise him and bless him so long as he comforts them. But Jesus hides himself and puts himself at a distance for a while. Then they become querulous and dejected. There are those who love Jesus for Jesus' sake, not for personal comfort. These bless him as their greatest comfort in time of trial and distress. Yet even if he did not agree to grant them comfort, they would still praise him and always thank him. I think there's great substance in that, beautifully stated, and he could develop a litany from it. So that would be a couple of the illustrations of the kind of thing that we are after. I'll be looking at the clock because I have so much more than I want to say. Now, here from William Law, one of the great classics, a serious call to a devout and holy life. He talks about the fact that the greatest sinner one can know is himself. Now, what he says, I believe, brings illumination to 1 Timothy 1:15, St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1:15. Christ Jesus, for this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice he says am, not was, I am. Now, how can Paul, after his conversion, serving God, proclaiming the gospel, in difficult and perilous circumstances, say, I am the chief of sinners. Remember the hymn, chief of sinners, though I be. Now, here in what William Law has to say, I think he unfolds this in a marvelous way. I'll just give you a couple of quotations from it. You may justly condemn yourself as the greatest sinner that you know, and that for these following reasons. So he gives a couple of reasons, and then he expands on them. First, because you know more of the folly of your own heart than you do of other people's. Sin is not only wrong, it's dumb, it's stupid, it's foolish. Now, how can I know about your sin and the folly of your sin? I don't know it. But I know mine. And it's awfully dumb, as well as being terribly guilt-laden. And so I'll have to say, I'm the worst. I'm the worst one that I can know. And that's the first one that I ought to be concerned about. And so he says some very fine, I believe, helpful, penetrating things about that. And secondly, the greatness of our guilt arises chiefly from the greatness of God's goodness toward us. My guilt is not only, but is especially, what have I done to the goodness of God? If the goodness that God has lavished on me in my life is great, it has been. What excuse have I got to sin? I was raised in a Lutheran parsonage. My parents taught me to pray from the word go. I spent 8 years in a Lutheran parochial school, 1 year public high school, went through the Missouri Synod system. I was out in secular universities, but surrounded that. And then I'm privileged to be a pastor, so that my business, my profession is to immerse myself in the Word of God on the basis of Greek and Hebrew that my faithful teachers taught me. What excuse have I got to make? And even if objectively considered, I've never literally murdered anybody, am I a lesser sinner than the guy who didn't have that great goodness of God lavished on him? Committed some exteriorly considered, or as far as the externalities concerned, seems like a worse sin. I don't know. But I know I've got those skills. And so I can say, I am. Not I was or used to be. I am. Because I've got no excuse at all. Now, here, this kind of thought has developed so much more eloquently than I have been able to kind of sputteringly to present it to you. And my point is that judiciously selected, these classics of devotional life are bubbling up with helpful stuff like that. And I think it's a great source to tap into. I did it in my own ministry, in my own life. I found that if I went over to my office early before the rush began, read Scripture, that's got to be first and foremost. And these classics lead us into Scripture. We measure them by Scripture and all and see them in the light of Scripture. But after doing that, I would read chapter, X number of pages, section, whatever you're working with. And I could join in the voice of those over the centuries who have said, that is indeed truly helpful. Now I'd like to turn to the art thing. I don't know whether you have a comment or question to answer at this point. Okay. Now, I think that what art does, everybody believes and accepts, I think, that the visual comes with a special impact. And when an artist departs from reality, or is it a departure from reality? At least he doesn't give you. I'm going to turn to some to Grunewald's Eisenheimer Holder piece. And what Grunewald does is not what you would have picked up with your camera had you been there when Jesus was crucified. Now, he gives you something different from what the physicality of it literally was. But what really happened on Calvary? What was the reality? Was it what you would have gotten with your camera? Or when Grunewald, with consummate artistic skill, kind of makes your flesh creep with what it meant that Christ had been crying in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You will see in Grunewald, as I think nowhere else in the history of art, what it means to be forsaken by God and to be caught in the agony of hell. The wages of sin is death. I don't know of anything that says it's more overwhelming. And that's what really happened with Calvary. So maybe the fact that he departed from what you get with your camera is more real than the real. So there's some interesting things that go on here. Now, we see the cross. Rightly so, it becomes very familiar. And sometimes the artist has to take us and shake us up, distort things, give it a weird kind of look, so that we pause and see, recognize, and reveal once again. Okay, with that, I do have, why don't I, since we've got the overhead right here. I can do this and then turn to the slides, and maybe I'll have to shift this projector out of the way a little bit. Now, here's some stuff that I did. I just pulled out a few things. These have been tried out a little bit in seminary and chapel and what have you. I call this getting the cross in a Lenten focus. And then we looked at some different artistic renderings of the cross, and Christ on the cross. And what's the guy trying to say? And is that what Calvary was all about? Well, yes, but not quite. And then we come to where the thing really gets into focus. Okay? Let's see how we go. Now, where can I stand? You want to shift? If I stand about here, because here's where it'll be most convenient for me to put my transparencies, and I don't want to block your vision. This is an old graffito on a wall in Rome, and it is meant to mark out the Christians. What that Greek says, Alexamina Sabbatai Theon, and it's pretty bad handwriting. I can even write Greek better than that. I've got a terrible handwriting. But it says, Alexamenus worships God. So, of course, this is Alexamenus. Now, what have you got over there? You've got an ass on a cross. What is the mockery supposed to be? Can you imagine Alexamenus, this Christian, worships as God somebody who was nailed on a cross? It is asinine. So it is meant as a mockout of the Christian faith. So the cross is the great scandal. But and we need to be reminded of that once in a while. We wear a lapel cross, or we wear a pectoral cross. Do we remember how the Romans thought about that? The Roman orator Cicero said, of course, it was forbidden by law that a Roman could be crucified. He said a Roman should not even see a crucifixion. He shouldn't even hear about it. It's horrible. And yet we sing in the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. That's how scandalous the cross is when you come to think of it, and maybe the shock of it needs to come through to us. There it is from the Eisenheimer altarpiece. The Crucified. And I've got some slides there too. You can get the idea already. And where you get even a better picture and representation, the gruesomeness and grisliness is worse. Christ's body is, as it were, all jabbed with thorns. His lips, the mouth, hanging open. And you will see, and I'll have to push so we get there, the cross beam. The body hangs limp in death, and so dead and heavy that cross beam is bold. The sheer power of the gruesomeness of the crucifixion comes through. Well, is that what Lent was all about? That's part of it. But you know, the Gospels don't dwell on that. Have you ever noticed that? They say, there they crucified him. They don't dwell on the length of the spikes or the crunch as they were driven through the hands of the Lord. It's just almost like, don't worry too much about that horrid scene, and if they were almost going to blot it out. And yet St. Paul said he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So there is that emphasis. The physical horror, the externality, well, you got to pay attention to it, but you could go wrong if that's all you had. Well, that's some Latin American art, liberation theology somewhat. That is not Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what this artist sees in Jesus is the innocent man who is oppressed by the powerful and done to death. And he's crying out in protest, you know, let's start a rebellion, somebody. But is that what the cross is all about? Well, it is a protest against the injustice and oppression in the world. But it's something more than that. obviously a great deal more that could be said about these things. Here's kind of an interesting one. Marc Chagall, Jew. And he's done quite a few crucifixion things. I'm still waiting for the right art book that's got all the stuff in it that I want from his stuff. But now here's a Jewish guy, right? And doing crucifixions. Now, this is interesting over here and all, but I just want to call your attention to the fact of the loincloth on Jesus, a Jewish prayer shawl. And what does Chagall say? Well, we can identify with Jesus, we Jews, because he's kind of the prototypical Jew, the persecuted Jew, who gets crucified and have been crucifying us ever since. Is that what Calvary's all about? No. And yet it's true, salvation is of the Jews. That's what is in John 4, that chapter that we were on with Dr. Hoffman. So Jesus was a Jew. We got to remember that this is where it's anchored, Old Testament, old Jewish tradition. But if you do it only with Chagall, he was kind of the greatest Jew, and we're all being persecuted ever since. You still haven't got it right. And here we go. The body of Jesus, painted in, as it were, with blood. And there, what I try to do is read a couple references from the letter to the Hebrews about the shedding of blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ shed redeems us. There's a strong Greek word there, ephapax, once for all. So what is Calvary and Calvary's cross all about? Jesus, the innocent Son of God, shed his blood to wash away the sins of the world. And where that sacrifice has been brought, there is no more sacrifice for sin, because this was ephapax, once for all. By the blood of the Lamb, we are cleansed from sin. And then I just want to add this one. This is part of that Eisenhower altarpiece. There's the crucifixion thing. There's some other things that we can show you here momentarily on the slides. But this is the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting. I got this from a German book, and it says down here, Der Verklärte, which means the transfigured, the glorified one, and not just the resurrected one. Well, the resurrection is the glory of Jesus Christ, and here, notice what has happened. The Christ who died, that grisly dead body now, has risen, and it's the glorified body, and you can't see it too well. But what Grunewald has done, he has made those wounds to be rubies. And here, you can maybe see the light coming out of those rubies. And even in one of the standard secular art books that's used on university campuses, highly recommended for their lectures over here at the Art Museum in St. Louis, there is that statement that is on the back of your thing here. In the midst of an aurora borealis of red and gold, rimmed with green, soars the snow-white Christ. His body utterly pure, his hair and beard turned to gold, his wounds changed to rubies. Surely in reference to the words of St. Paul, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The transformation is complete. Agony and ugliness have been burned away in a vision of transcendent light. That thrills me no end to think that here is that kind of a witness. I hope somebody gets it in his art course at the university level. All right. I should maybe just see if I can give you a couple of more of those transparencies yet. Remember we said something about the sun and the moon? The sun the crucifixion of Jesus, moon, and the sun. There's a story that goes with that I can't get into for lack of time. And here's another one where they're kind of personified, the sun and the moon. And what is meant to be indicated is that there was the darkness, and when Christ died, this had significance for the whole cosmos. I would love to go into that, but of course, as I say, I'm afraid that we do not have the time. And if you want to think about the beauty of the sun and how come people end up thinking it's a god, how about a little Van Gogh? Glorious, isn't it? I think everybody loves Van Gogh. I got a couple of more of these sunrise and sunset things from him. But now, let me go on to take a quick look at a couple of other things here, and let me see if I can move this over, and we'll look at some slides. Now, what I want to run by you first, and I'll do that real quickly, some slides of that Eisenheimer altar. And then I want to get to what's kind of a combo. The Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York has put out, I think there are 40 slides on there, and obviously we're going to be able to look at all these, but I can, I think, sneak in a little a peek at them. These slides from the Metropolitan Museum of Art are of high art relative to Christmas. And there's the reading of the Matthew and Luke Christmas texts from the King James Version because of its statefulness. Together with this, and in the background, there's music on medieval instruments, medieval music. So you've got the visual and the reading of scripture and the musical aspect combining. And I think this can give a new sensitivity to the glorious message of Christmas. And when you're a preacher, and I was a pastor for 34 years, you preached on Christmas, not only 34 times, but Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, boy, you can get to sounding or think, oh, I sound like a broken record. But to get some new vim and vigor, something like this, I think, could be helpful. There you go, kind of a general thing of the Eisenheimer altar. Notice again what I was saying about that central figure there, and notice how that cross beam is bent. There's John the Baptist pointing, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I'd love to talk more about some of the great things the artist has done, Mary and John over on our left, and notice how they're bent. It's almost as if the horror strikes them and bends them over. The blood is being caught up in a chalice. We'll have a little bit of detail of that. And I've done something that Reverend Lobbs here is going to be working up onto a video cassette. What is a preacher? And I suggested a preacher is one who points. And I use this artwork in conjunction with it, be like John the Baptist. And notice that his finger is more than life size. What's the big deal about somebody like me who's privileged to be a preacher? Nothing big except that we can point and say with John, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So there are all kinds of messages in this art. Notice also how the body of Jesus is off-center, all to accentuate the gruesomeness, the grisliness of it. I hear, of course, then it's a bit of narrowing down. In the back, right behind John the Baptist, is in Latin, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, of course, chronologically, this is not true. John had been beheaded before this. But in point of fact, it was at this crucified Lord at whom he was pointing when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And there, of course, is the focus on Jesus. There you get it. Look at the color of the lips, the ghastly pallor, as if the body were jabbed all over with thorns, seems sticking out. That isn't literally true, but isn't this what really happened? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh,
the hand. We've got that on a postcard. Jim Disney sent us that from Germany. And my wife, I got it here somewhere, I'm sure you have to go out your head. There's a picture postcard with the contorted hand. Look at how volumes are in that. Now, it wouldn't do to ask, well, was Jesus' hand twisted around like that and a nail put in it? No, but to indicate the pain, almost more than one can bear. Verse 2, you kind of see why the Gospels hurry past. If we linger on this too much, we're simply caught up in the ghastly morbidity of it all. There's John. Look at the big finger. What a big deal about the preacher. There, isn't it as though the horror has hit Mary and John? Look at the posture and the sweep of the body, the expression on the face, not overdone. And the other Mary there too. And look at her hands. Ah. Just the sheer agony without histrionics or it's being overdone at all. Here we go with the Christmas story. I'll be right back. I just want to turn on my cassette player here. This will be the Metropolitan Art thing. We'll just have a few minutes for that. I think this is what says play. Thank you.
came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men.
Artwork that's involved there. And if you're not familiar with Doré's Bible illustrations, this thing is available, and it says here $8.95, which isn't bad. It's a different kind of art. And then a couple of German things that I will hope will get into translation. reading for Christmas with all kinds of, well, let me get some of the artwork here. Things like this, you see, and then these readings. I've written to the publisher telling them I think it would sell in America if they would do it into English. I don't know that I carry any influence or anything, but I believe that those devotional readings in combination with that artwork is simply great. Here's a companion volume that is done on Lent, and there's just all kinds of marvelous art. This is Rembrandt, I think, yeah, this kind of thing. And then these devotional texts and notes put out by a Roman Catholic publisher. Luther even gets quoted in some of those sections. Good to have you, and we'll make it to lunch yet.
Thank you.
Deb, you want to take time, or Pete, want to come back after lunch and look around at some of those things a bit? You're welcome to do that.
I know, and I miss that.
I think it was there with the level.
No, it's disappointed to see it wasn't in the